Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's commence our service this morning by singing hymn 218, 218. Father Supreme, whose wondrous love our utmost thought so far exceeds, we seek thy blessing from above, a rich supply for all our needs. Hymn 218. For our next hymn, we're going to sing 260, 260. Father of lights, all blessings flow from thee. Hear now, we pray in Jesus' name with all sincerity our praise this day. Oh, let our minds be centered on thy word, upon thy love, upon our absent Lord. Hymn 260.
Thank you.
I'll ask our brother Roland to give us the word of exhortation.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. There are two religious rites, two sacraments that we are commanded to observe by Jesus Christ. The first is baptism, which is the obligatory starting ceremony of repentance, an outward form to be followed. And there is a clear linkage to the other sacrament we are commanded to observe, the breaking of bread. It's important to grasp the relationship between these two sacraments. In baptism, a man has his sins washed away. At that moment, he stands spotless before God, being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Yet how long is it before that pure robe of imputed righteousness has become soiled in the sight of heaven by the defilements of the world or of personal thoughts and deeds? In the breaking of bread service, there is a renewal of the cleansing that all participants invariably need. It's a kind of spiritual laundry service. Another way to look at this, in baptism, a man is newborn in the sight of God. He's like a newborn baby in the family of heaven. But babies have to be fed. Indeed, every reasonably healthy baby clamours for food, cries for it incessantly, and must have its needs met regularly. Well, the breaking of bread does precisely this, providing unfailing nourishment for the growing child. So it follows that when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he meant just that. Surely no true disciple will dream of neglecting this source of spiritual sustenance. Under the law, there was a remembrance made of sins made every year at the Day of Atonement. Under the new law of Christ, there is a remembrance of our Saviour every week. The Lord pointedly said to his disciples, "Drink ye all of it." And Mark pointedly says, "They all drank of it." This apparently needless emphasis serves to stress the importance of actual partaking of these appointed symbols. In this there is wisdom, for a remembering of Jesus without the outward form of the emblem would rapidly deteriorate into a feeble and altogether inadequate celebration of redemption. And of course we have the lessons from the experience of Israel. Once they ceased the performing of the commanded rituals, how soon this hastened their departure from remembering God, his mighty acts and his memorial name. We see how the great reformations of Josiah and Hezekiah were cemented by the re-establishment of the Passover. Even under Hezekiah, the hasty improvisation of the feast was accepted without all the proper precepts being observed. Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon every one that prepared his heart to seek God, the God of his fathers." And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah, and he healed the people. Today we have one greater than Hezekiah to intercede for us, so that whenever or wherever we partake of the memorial feast, we can do it with confidence. The important thing is that we do it. It is not clear that the disciples fully understood the significance of the emblems at the time of the Last Supper. The bread would clearly bring back the memories of the feeding of the 5,000, where he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat and were filled. It is most likely that the disciples drank the wine only to understand its full significance later. How much more pointed would it be when they saw him crucified and pierced, and most vividly when they shared his fellowship during the next 40 days after his resurrection. And this gradual recognition comes to us also. We may have been baptized young, say in our teens, and it never ceases to be a valid baptism, even though the fuller realization of later years makes our earlier comprehension seem inadequate. So it is with this sacrament of the emblems. As with the 11 disciples, so those who are baptized later in life, God does not expect the children of his new creation to be newborn, fully mature. So the wisdom of remembering Christ every week is gaining insight, maturing, and above all, contemplation of the sacrifice. Repetition is important to us as bodily food is necessary to maintain our natural health. So in the spiritual life, it emphasizes the continual and continuing work of intercession that Christ is performing on our behalf. In contemplating the Lord's Supper, we're drawn back to John's record of the discourse Jesus had with the crowds after that momentous miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The bread from heaven was how Jesus described himself. I am that bread of life. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. John draws a similar parallel to the water of life when talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. The water that I shall give will be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The people who had shared of the feast, including those 12 disciples, could not readily move on to see the spiritual significance of this act. He reminded them of their forefathers who had died because they rejected the call to faith which came to them. He then said, "And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." This mention of flesh would bring to mind the quails that Israel were provided miraculously for the discontented host. "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" they asked, in disbelief. And we know God provided. And it was at that point in the discussion that contention broke out among the Pharisees. The literal interpretation of Jesus' words was too much for them. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus went further. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." These words jarred in their minds. For had not the law dinned into them that God would set his face against the soul that eateth blood? For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And yet, four times over, Jesus insisted that eating his flesh and drinking his blood is the only true life. Well, the expressions the flesh and the flesh and the blood, both which are used by Jesus in this discourse, occur often in the New Testament in a non-literal sense. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And Paul wrote later on, "Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, but I went into Arabia." Here, allusion to literal flesh and literal blood is out of the question. What is meant is human nature. Similarly, the flesh by itself often signifies the weakness and frailty of human nature. Romans 8 is a chapter with lots of clear examples. "Them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. We are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh," and so on. So when Jesus appropriated these expressions to himself, he was first of all declaring the wonderful truth that although the Son of God, he truly and fully shared fallen human nature with all its propensity to do evil. In this way, he took the curse of Adam's race upon himself. Yet there was a difference, for in Christ's human nature, his flesh and blood, sin met its match. His was a flesh and blood where righteousness triumphed, and in his resurrection, flesh and blood became transformed into incorruptible divine nature. Against this background of ideas, the idiom used by the Lord to his willfully blind critics meant that the only way to life is to forsake ordinary flesh and blood for Christ's flesh and blood, not to let the nature one is born with, to let it go in exchange for the new nature which he offers. As Jesus was born of both human and divine parentage and was called to live a life in which flesh and spirit were always at odds, so also the newborn disciple of Christ finds himself with a comparable double nature. From the time he's born again, flesh and spirit contend for the ascendancy. So then, for a man to eat Christ's flesh and to drink his blood is to assimilate and share the kind of flesh spirit life that he himself lived. This was a life in which the spirit was victor. Ours too can be a life of similar victory. What Jesus himself called eternal life, a life that is assured of resurrection at the last day. Well, there is no other way to eternal life and resurrection. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And paraphrasing Luke 13, verse 26, it's not sufficient that Jesus shall have taught in our streets. It's not sufficient to have eaten the symbol of his flesh countless times and to have drunken the token of his blood. It's not sufficient to belong to the right community. We know Israel were the covenant people, but your fathers did eat manna and died. No, it's the individual believer that eats this bread that shall live forever. And we think that a man eats food for one of two reasons. Either he's in desperate need of it to keep himself alive, and he craves it above all else, or he eats it out of pure enjoyment because the food is so pleasant to his palate. And both these have their proper place in the proper partaking of the bread of life. As is the natural, so is the spiritual. The first motive dominates, necessity, but graduates into the second, which is a desire or longing. The crowd in Capernaum wanted Jesus for his wonders, the healing and the supply of free bread, which they would not have to work for. We know this marked a turning point in his ministry. Having refused their attempts to make him king on their terms, having resisted the temptation to shortcut the path to victory, Jesus now concentrated his mission on those faith ones, few indeed, who would take his message to themselves with intense personal seriousness. They would learn to eat his flesh and to drink his blood by appropriating to themselves the life of self-denial, which becomes life indeed. Thus, for us to eat these sacraments, this memorial feast, is to willingly take on the battle against the flesh we possess with the victory of Christ before us, to make the commitment necessary to defeat the sin which so easily besets us. We cannot do it alone. We cannot succeed on our own. Our victory is the victory that Christ has achieved in his death and resurrection. And he asks us to follow him and persevere in our struggle. Well, Paul tells us in the 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This clearly means human nature as we now know it. And the challenge for us all is to use every opportunity of our individual probation to leave this flesh and blood behind and work to adopt the spiritual outlook of one who wants to be a saint. In a way, the more we leave behind of this world, the closer we will come to the new world of the kingdom of God. After all, what is our life if not a preparation for that future life? Well, the Apostle Paul picks up this theme of transition in his letter to the Philippians. He, of all people, could have natural reason to boast about his human nature, his Israelitish credentials. But he says that that is now meaningless and fruitless. And we're going to quote from his letter, taken from the words of J.B. Phillips. This is Paul talking about this transition which had occurred in his life. And it's something that we should think about in our life. He says, I was born a true Jew. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I was, in fact, a full-blooded Jew. As far as keeping the law concerned, I was a Pharisee. And you can judge my enthusiasm for the Jewish faith by my active persecution of the church. As far as the law's righteousness is concerned, I don't think anyone could have found fault with me. Yet every advantage that I had gained, I considered lost for Christ's sake. Yes, and I look upon everything as lost compared with the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I did in fact suffer the loss of everything, but I considered it useless rubbish compared with being able to win Christ. For now my place is in him, and I'm not dependent upon any of the self-achieved righteousness of the law. God has given me that genuine righteousness which comes from faith in Christ. How changed are my ambitions! Now I long to know Christ and the power shown by his resurrection. Now I long to share his sufferings, even to die as he died, so that I might perhaps attain, as he did, the resurrection from the dead. Yet, my brothers, I do not consider myself to have arrived spiritually, nor do I consider myself already perfect, but I keep going on, grasping ever more firmly that purpose for which Christ grasped me. My brothers, I do not consider myself to have grasped it even now, but I do concentrate on this. I leave the past behind, and with hands outstretched to whatever lies ahead, I go straight for the goal, my reward, the honour of being called by God in Christ. And then he applies these lessons to ourselves. He said all of us who are spiritually adult should set ourselves this sort of ambition. And if at present you cannot see this, yet you will find that this is the attitude which God is leading you to adopt. It is important that we go forward in the light of such truth as we ourselves have attained to. Let me be your example here, my brothers. Let my example be the standard by which you can tell you are the genuine Christians among those about you. For there are many of whom I have told you before and tell you again, even with tears. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. These men are heading for utter destruction. Their God is their own appetite. Their pride is in what they should be ashamed of. And this world is the limit of their horizon. But we are citizens of heaven. Our outlook goes beyond this world to the hopeful expectation of the Saviour, who will come from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will make these wretched bodies of ours to resemble his own glorious body by the power of his which makes him the master of everything that is. So, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, do stand firmly in the Lord and remember how much I love you. Yes, that's the transition that we've all got to make from the flesh to the spirit. Yes, we must follow We must follow Christ in every aspect of our lives now, because we know and we are convinced that even as we seek the throne of grace, we have been forgiven. That is our cleansing week by week, the forgiveness that we can have from God our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can and we must leave here this morning with our robes washed clean, our hearts freed from the burden of guilt, our conscience clear. This is how effective the work of Christ is for us and all those who approach in faith. A faith that brings a boldness to esteem the work of Christ as a wonderful gift of our Heavenly Father. Christ did rise from the dead. Christ is alive forevermore. Christ invites us to share in his glory. What else matters?
Let's sing together hymn 100. 100. Come, Lord, and tarry not, and bring the looked-for day. Drive past these years of waiting here, which some men count delay. Hymn 100. For our closing hymn, we've chosen hymn 291. It'll be a very familiar tune, but different words. Hymn 291. Forward, be our watchword, steps and voices joined. Seek the things before us, not a look behind. Cheered by Christ's own promise at our army's head, who shall dream of shrinking by our captain led? Forward through the desert, through the toil and fight, Jesus went before us. He will give us light. Hymn 291.